So as you can see from the picture there, we do have a son as well. His name's Steele. He's 17, and he has some health issues that we spent about 4 years trying to get him some help for, and we finally got him some help, but it means he actually now has doctors that he's seeing through the Children's Hospital in Denver right now. So he's moved in with Lisa's parents right now, and so we lost him about a year early. And then you might notice that we have a little cute thing that runs around with us. That's our granddaughter. Now, I see the look on some faces, and you think I'm too young to have a grandchild. And thank you. While Steele is our firstborn, he is not our oldest. We adopted an older child through foster care, and Ella May lives in Big Spring with our oldest daughter, Ashlyn. So we are the Means family. Oh, Lisa and Michaela, I kind of just assume you know who they are. Lisa is my wife, and Michaela is 14, although too many churches think she's my wife, and it's creepy. As we go out on deputation, we get to tell the story about what God has done for us in our life. And as we've gone out, and I'm sure that some people have been around the block can probably back this up. I know Brother Schneider did. But the majority of people that are going out on deputation today are actually missionary kids themselves. This next class of people that are most likely to be out on deputation right now are preacher's kids. And then there are some people that just grew up in a good church and a Christian home that are going out on deputation. But there are very, very few first-generation Christians that are out on deputation today. And that would be my story. Lisa was kind of not a first-generation Christian, but what that means is her mom was saved as a bus kid and then didn't really go to church other than forcing them on Christmas and Easter to go to church. But her dad was saved at 14, and the family started going to church, but that church really treated Lisa very badly to the point where her parents stopped making her go with them. But they encouraged her to go to some other church, and she ended up with a friend at a Presbyterian church going to their youth group. And while she doesn't think the youth pastor was saved, there was a worker in the church who said, "I don't know why I'm here. I don't agree with any doctrine in this church, but God won't let me leave." And he was leading teens to Christ and led Lisa to Christ and was told to go and tell her youth pastor about it after she accepted Christ. And he said, "Well, if you want to be a Christian, here's the laundry list of things you need to do." And she said, "No." And she left and wasn't really discipled in any way. I, on the other hand, grew up in a Unitarian Universalist home. And if you don't know what that means, it's okay, because they don't either. As a Unitarian Universalist, you can really believe whatever it is you want to believe, and if it's true for you, then it's true for you. There really isn't any doctrine other than that you have to believe in the inherent worth and dignity of every human being. So in other words, it's the Church of Humanism. And since I got to believe whatever I wanted to believe, I absolutely did not want there to be a God. Because I knew if there was a God that created everything and me, he would have right and authority to be over me, and I did not want anybody to be in authority over me. And I'd have people witness to me throughout my life, and every time I had somebody to witness to me, I would have this feeling in my stomach, but I always brushed it off as worry, because I knew if God was real, I was in real problem, right? That was going to be trouble for me. But I would just brush it off as worry and never did anything about it and push God away. And as I went off to college, I was the type of person that was actively working to convince people to leave the faith. And so I met Lisa in college, and it was good for me that she was saved but not discipled, because no good Christian girl would have ever talked to me. And we got engaged the summer after I graduated from college, and we had some friends that were getting married in the Midwest, and I grew up in Phoenix, and she grew up in Colorado, and it was like a 16-hour drive for me to get from Phoenix to pick her up in Colorado, and wasn't really looking forward to tuning the radio about every 30 minutes. Some people are old enough to remember when you had to do that, and especially going across the middle of New Mexico where there probably isn't a radio station. Didn't sound all that great to me. But my mom had gone to a New Age conference, And she thought it was really impactful. And so she bought the recordings of all the sessions and gave them to me to listen to. And I thought, I've got nothing better to do with 16 hours. I might as well listen to this. And as I was listening to it, every session that was in this conference was really just weird. There is nothing believable about it. I have no better word to describe it than hokey. But also, without fail, in every session, there was something that they wanted to bring into their own belief system that they were stealing from Christianity. And for some, it would be the love of God, or others, heaven. There was actually an entire session on how to properly pronounce Yahweh. And of this entire conference, the only parts of it that sounded believable in any way was the parts that they wanted to steal from Christianity. And so somehow, listening to this New Age conference, I came to begrudgingly admit that the Christian God was real. Yeah, I can't explain it any better than that. I can't explain it. Now, I wasn't saved, right? The devils believe and tremble. It didn't really allow it to affect me in any way, but I came to admit very begrudgingly that God was real. I was not happy about it. But when we got engaged, I told Lisa I would go wherever she wanted to go to church, if she ever wanted to go to church. And so after undergrad, we moved out to New York, where I was getting my PhD in physics. And while we were out there, Lisa gets convicted that she should be getting into church. And so we head to a church, and we have no idea what we're looking for. So we, of course, went to the one close to the house with a nice-looking property, because that's how people find churches, or at least they did before Google. And when we walked in, people stared at us, but nobody said hi. We sat down, and people glared at us, and I was fine with that, because I didn't want to talk to them either. There was some sort of service, and we got up to go, and somebody approached us and handed us a mug, and out the door. No, hope to see you again, thanks for coming. And I didn't really know much about Christian churches, but I kind of thought they were supposed to want you there. That was not the feeling we got. And so Lisa was talking with her coworker the next day about that, and her coworker said, "You did what? Did you not see the members only sign on the door?" Didn't know we were supposed to look for those. Do you have one of those? Okay. Well, she went back on an off time, and there was a members only sign on the side of the door. So her coworker told her that in New York it was illegal to use any evidence gained at a place of worship in the court systems, and so the mafias would hold churches. Yeah, so we went to a mob church. Mm-hmm. Lisa's ardor for finding a church was a little dampened at this point, but it was also kind of indicative of a lot of the rest of her Long Island experience. I was on a university campus with more Germans and South Koreans than Long Islanders. She was robbed at knife point and managed a clothing store and was on first name basis with all the police that she'd have to call in for all the robberies, and not a good situation for a country girl. And so she wanted to move back to Colorado with her parents, and so we moved back. By we means I was still in grad school, so I was flying back and forth. And she starts a new job and has a coworker that is inviting her to go to church. And she said, three strikes on churches now, you're out. And was not interested, but not only was her coworker persistent, but the Holy Spirit just kept ramping up the conviction. And so finally, on a Wednesday night, she walked into Windsor Baptist Church. And as soon as she came through the back doors of the church, God gave her a peace and told her she was home. And she started coming every time that the doors were open. And she actually came to a missions conference one time while I was out in New York. And in this missions conference, God told her that she was going to be in foreign missions. And her thought was not, where am I going to serve? It was, is God going to kill Nathan? Because he can't go to the mission field. And I would come with her when I was in town to church, and I would come in my shorts and Birkenstocks, and we'd sit down for the preaching. And I was okay with the song service, but once the preaching started, I put my feet up on the pew in front of me, leaned my head back, and I was sleeping, and apparently snoring loud enough to disturb other people. And that's how I supported my wife, by coming to church with her. But at this time, I also started getting into reading classic literature because I could get it for free. And not only am I poor, but I'm just naturally cheap. And I had read the book Roots. And we went to a movie after that, and there was a joke made about Chicken George. And I thought it was hilarious because I knew who Chicken George was, and nobody in the entire movie theater knew who Chicken George was, and they didn't get the joke. And so I felt superior to them because I understood a joke that they didn't understand. And so I wanted to more of that in my life so I could feel more superior to people. And I was reading a lot of classic literature for cultural literacy. And came to a point where I said, you know what, this happens to be the most culturally relevant book that has ever been written. I'm moving that down. Is that better? Okay. I don't know what's wrong. They don't like me. I can yell if we need to turn this off. But anyhow, I said, if I'm going to be honest with myself for reading for cultural literacy, this is the most culturally relevant book that's ever been written. And so I picked up a Bible to basically not have other people know things that I didn't know. And I started reading in Genesis, and I got somewhere into the minor prophets before I just couldn't do that anymore. And I switched over to the New Testament. You know, somebody else has read through the minor prophets. You can tell the people who don't ever make it there because they don't understand that. But the entire time I was reading, I was taking notes on a legal notepad, and they weren't notes about how God really blessed my heart with what I was reading. I was taking notes about places that I thought I found errors and contradictions in the Bible. And so one night I took my legal notepad into a Sunday night service, and after the service I came up to the pastor and I said, I have questions about your Bible. And he made an appointment for me to come back on a Tuesday morning. And while I'm in there, I was reading off just some of the first pages. I had like five or six pages of these questions. And he stopped me and told me that this is not an academic book. This is a spiritual book, and is, as such, will only be discerned by the Spirit of God. And that if I don't have the Spirit of God, I'm never really going to ever understand what I'm reading. And he did not answer or even attempt to answer a single question that day. But instead, he dealt with my real need, and on that morning, I got saved. Amen. Now, you had heard that you should contact people and let them know you get saved. And I had people that had witnessed to me through my life, and I thought that they're going to want to know that I got saved. And so I contacted them to tell them, and when I did, they didn't believe me. That's how hard I was. I was the one you gave up hope on. But God never gave up on me. He kept pursuing because he is a God that so loves the whole world that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I just want to encourage you that as I'm talking, I pretty much guarantee that every one of you has somebody in your brain that you're thinking of right now that you have no hope for. And I just encourage you, you never know what God's going to do. My story's crazy. I hear crazier stories going around on deputations. People say, hey, this is what God did to bring me. Never put anything beyond what God can do. So about a year and a half after I was saved, I felt called into the ministry. See, Lisa had told me that she was told she was going to be in foreign missions. I said, that's great. I haven't been called there. And I did feel called into ministry, but I thought I was called to teach. I didn't really know exactly what that meant. And while I was trying to figure that out, our pastor quoted the Great Commission in a message, and he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And it's like the Holy Spirit just reached in my brain and pulled that light switch and said, that's the kind of teaching I want you to do, is Great Commission, church planting, teaching. Now, there's a big difference between teaching in a Christian school, which I had all the training I could ever possibly want for, maybe more, and being a church planter. I was going to need a lot of training for this, and I am a goal-oriented, focused person. And so I'm trying to get all the training I can get as fast as I can get it. And when I didn't feel like I was getting it fast enough, I thought, well, the problem is my pastor is a big Heartland Baptist Bible College guy. He's on the board at Heartland now. And I thought he just wants me to go off to Bible college and move my family, and I didn't honestly really want to. I was kind of colleged out, and plus I'd been to Oklahoma cities and the slums where the college is, and I didn't really want to do that. But if that's what it takes, I'm going to go ahead and do that. And so I talked to him about it, and he told me, you know what, I prayed a lot about that, but that's not what God wants for you. So we kept just trying to train in the church, and we took classes with our pastor, and we got involved in everything we possibly could, taught every class there was to teach at the church other than the senior saints, and we ended up running the children's department. We'd not only fill the pulpit in the church, but outside the church, and we had a hope addictions ministry that our church had, and we did that, and just everything we could possibly do to get ready to go. And I don't know if you've ever tried to push God's timeline before, but we tried that a few times, and it doesn't end well. I don't recommend it. But we had a call on our lives, and we felt like we were ready. You're never going to be ready. I don't care when God calls you. You're never going to be ready. But we were as ready as we felt we were going to get, and it's time to do this thing. And God just kept not giving us the go-ahead. To give you just an idea, we had a good friend of ours, we saw him get saved, get called, go off to Bible college, go on internships, go on deputation, and start a church, all while we're just waiting. And it's hard to do that. But when we finally got the call to go, it wasn't at all what we expected. See, I was never on staff paid at the church. I always had a secular job in the oil field, and I was out in West Texas on a job, you know, where you go to watch your dog run away for 3 days? That's West Texas. And God told me to move here. And my response was, I'm sorry, we had a bad connection. What was that? Didn't really want to leave Colorado to come, not just to West Texas, but we weren't being called to go and be on staff. We weren't being called to go plant a church. We were just called to move to Big Spring, Texas, and to join Trinity Baptist Church. We had to train 3 different people to take over the work we had in Colorado, and when we got to Texas, we were just people in the church. But we knew it was where God was calling us, and they had an RU addictions ministry that we got involved in there, and Lisa was able to get into the women's prison and do an addictions ministry there. And honestly, we called it the backside of the wilderness because it felt like we were just put on the back shelf where God wasn't going to use us anymore. That's what it felt like to us when we moved to Texas. And we didn't know why God had us there until we met Tate and Nicole Kennedy in a missions conference at Trinity Baptist Church. And I'd met a lot of missionaries up to this point in being saved. I think it was somewhere around 150 of them. And it was kind of always the same thing. You'd watch a video, you'd see a need, you're glad God's called somebody and you want to support them. But it never meant something to me personally. But after talking to Tate, I just could not get the Czech Republic off of my heart. And I couldn't stop thinking about the Czech Republic. And to make what's already probably too long a story shorter, we became convinced that God was calling us to the Czech Republic. A place where before I talked to Tate, I could have told you one thing about the Czech Republic. It's in Europe. I wouldn't have put it on a map. I would have put it in the wrong spot on a map in the Czech Republic. But since we were getting called there and researching it and went on our survey trip, we learned 3 facts about the Czech Republic that have been really impactful to our calling. The first is that it's an atheistic nation. Beyond just being an atheistic nation, it is known as the atheistic nation. Many regard it as the most atheistic country in the world, but it is certainly the most atheistic country in Europe. In 2011, there was a survey done in Europe, and in the 16 to 29-year-old age group, 91% of Czech people said they believe in nothing at all. So not Catholicism, Buddhism, Hindu, New Age, nothing. You're born, you live, you die, you rot. That's it. The next closest country in Europe was Estonia at 81%. Most of the rest of Europe sits in that 70 to 80% range. So it is an atheistic country. In fact, there are Bibles found in fantasy sections in bookstores. The second fact that we learned is that it is the second highest alcohol-consuming country in the world and the highest beer-consuming country in the world. There is more beer consumed than water. Beer is cheaper than water. And according to a Czech study, 1 in 10 people in the Czech Republic are alcoholics. And then the third thing is that the higher the level of education somebody has, the more respect that they're given. And it doesn't really matter what you're educated in. They'll just listen to you about anything as long as you have an education. Now, when I was 25 and got saved, I look back on those first 25 years that I've been pushing God away. He had been pursuing me, and I had just been pushing him away. And I felt, looking back on my life, that I had just wasted 25 years of it. And it made those 12 years between being called and knowing where we were called to that much harder, because I looked back on an already wasted life. But since knowing where God has called us to, we found that to an atheistic people with bad need of addictions ministries and who only values those with an education, God called somebody who grew up an atheist with training in addictions ministry and who's overeducated. See, that area of my life, I thought it was weak. I thought it was wasted. I thought that I had failed. God said, I want to use that to show my honor and my glory and to show myself strong. Amen. And so now we're going to a very hard country. In fact, as we were talking to Vladimir, who you saw in the video, he told us that the average is one person saved every 5 years in the Czech Republic. I talked to a Czech man who, along with three families, went out all native, planted a church in the Czech Republic, and he told me in the first 10 years that that church existed, they saw zero people saved. But in the last 5 years, they've seen 50. It's not a place where nothing can happen, but we're not talking about a field that's white unto harvest. We're talking about a place where there's a lot of tilling of ground and removing rocks to have it receive the seed. But just like God never gave up on me, no matter how hard I am, God still loves the whole world. And he's not willing that any should perish, and he wants that all men everywhere will be saved. And so he has sent us to a hard place, and we're happy to go, not because we're looking at just people that we are suited for, but because I look back on my unworthy life, and to think that God is willing to use me, I'm just so happy that he has allowed us to serve him. So that's kind of an abrupt end, but I want to leave time for questions, and I really rushed through that. So if you have any questions, we have two mics. Please raise your hand so that other people can hear your question instead of just blurting it out.
Can you walk us through the time frame that you're looking at as far as what's immediately in front of you when you're going to be on the field?
So we've been on deputation for a year and are right about 40%, which means that hopefully we'll be done in another year. We'd like to get there in September because that's when language classes start at the university, and they only start in September. Whether you're taking a semester or you're taking a year, which we'd like to take the year, they both only start in September. So we want to get there in September, and we'll see if that's going to happen or not, because there's obviously, not only do we have to get support, but then getting all the visas and all the funding, and you know, there's a lot that goes into that. So we're just now starting to put together numbers on what it's going to take to get the lawyers and you know, all that. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. We got one up front here.
How do you even approach, what languages do they speak there? And how are you guys going to start that when you get into language school?
So they speak Czech. It's the only country in the world that speaks Czech, and it takes about 5 years to be, it says proficient on the video. That's not fluent. The Slavic languages are considered the third hardest language group to learn for English speakers. Mandarin, then the tonal Asian languages, and then the Slavic languages. And so it'll take a long time to be fluent, but we've already started classes. We have tutors now that I talked about last night, and we take tutoring classes and do work out of a workbook, but until we get there, we're basically getting grammar and hopefully some vocab, but You don't get a language till you really start speaking it all the time. Did I answer all of the questions? Okay. Sometimes there's two-part questions, and I don't remember the second part, so.
I'm wondering how the weather is over there.
It's actually very temperate. It's right in the center of Europe. So if you think of this as Europe, it's straight in the center. And so what that means is the two jet streams kind of collide there-ish, keeping it from getting really cold. Like, it gets down around 30 during the winter, but in the summer it doesn't much get even into the 80s. Okay, 82. Okay, low 80s during the summer. So it's a pretty temperate climate. I thought there was going to be a lot of snow there because it's right next to Germany that they get really snowy. And when we were there on our survey trip, we saw flakes coming down in the sky, and coming from Colorado and then living in Texas, we really missed that. And they said, yeah, we have too. It's the first time we've seen it this year. So they do get a lot of precipitation, but not a lot of snow, or at least stuff that sticks around for a while.
You mentioned you were overeducated. Would you share all of your educational achievements?
Well, actually, I was in getting my PhD, but I left the PhD program. And when I left, I don't know how much detail you want to get into, but you start out as a master's student, and then you take a test, at which point you can get your master's of arts, before, and then you're in the PhD program. Well, I didn't apply for that, because who cares about a master's of arts when they get their PhD? And then after we moved up to Colorado and had a kid, I realized that the next stop being Switzerland was probably not great for my family if New York didn't work out so great. So I ended up leaving and did a master's of scientific instrumentation based on what I'd already done, because I built a detector for a particle collider in the experiment that I was in. And then they lost my signature page and found out after the semester was over, and I was no longer enrolled and couldn't get a degree. But now I have a master's from West Coast, and once in biblical studies, and I plan on getting a PhD or something equivalent in some apologetics or just doctrinal studies after we get proficient with the language, just because it'll come in helpful over there.
So a two-part question. Do they have religious liberty in the Czech Republic? Are you guys going to get any kind of interference from the government for converting people, preaching to them? And then secondly, coming from your background and all that you've studied, share some pointers with us about approaching atheistic or agnostic people with the gospel.
So there is complete freedom in the Czech Republic. You can street preach. You can add, hand out literature. You can't stuff mailboxes. There we go. That's what I'm trying to say. You can't do that like you can in the UK. But there's all the liberty that you can have. They just don't care. And we met a preacher who told us he went on vacation in the Czech Republic. And when he was going out there, he said, I wanted to hand out some Chick tracks. So he had some Chick tracks printed up in Czech. And he took them with him. And I said, did they accept them? And he said, no, they laughed at me and handed them back. So you have all the freedom, they just don't care about it. So you're not limited in any way. In fact, Vladimir, again, when I was talking to him, I asked him when he converted how he was received by his friends, and they said, well, they didn't really care until I gave up drinking, and now they won't spend any time with him. So they're fine with you believing whatever you want to believe as long as it doesn't affect your life. And then with my background, I'm into apologetics just because that's the way my brain works. And I want to go at people with cosmological arguments. And people always want a magic bullet to bring to somebody like me, somebody who's an atheist or scientifically minded. And here's the first truth: unless God is drawing, there's nothing you can do. The apologetics can sweep away objections that they have, but if they're still not willing to accept it, no matter what you say, you're not going to win them with it. It is an effective tool for people who actually are searching, but it is not something that, if you don't want to believe it, that you're going to bring it into. But as I talk to people, and especially when I have atheists ask me, or come up and talk to me afterwards and say, hey, I came later in life, I usually talk to them about it. And one thing that is usually the same amongst most atheists is that the biggest way to turn them off is to get really preachy and point their fingers at them and tell them how to live their life. But they are willing to have conversations with people. And when you're not pointing your fingers and being righteous and telling them, you know, this is, they're willing to talk. And they're willing to engage in more conversations and more conversations. And I've known a lot of atheists who have been turned off because that's the way they were approached in the first place. So come at them the same way you'd want, with respect. So I think we're holding people up out there. Thank you.